Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone." May God bless the reading of his word. In Hebrews chapter 1, God begins with a glimpse of Christ's supremacy, and he builds on this theme by emphasizing Jesus' superiority over the angels. Then when we come to chapter 2, this begins with a warning regarding the dangers of drifting away from the gospel message and the superiority of Jesus Christ. In verses 5 and following, we're again taking note of this supremacy and superiority of Jesus, this time by calling our attention to his exalted position, using Psalm 8 as evidence. And because it's important for us to understand the argument of Hebrews chapter 2 in light of the context of this Old Testament quotation, then I want us to unpack Psalm 8 this morning. So let's turn back to the Old Testament, to the book of Psalms, and we're going to read chapter 8. There's only 9 verses. I will again read these verses from this translation and invite you to follow along. Psalm 8, 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Lord, we thank you for these two passages of Scripture that we are focusing on this morning. And we ask that as we unpack Psalm 8, that you would cause us to be sensitive and responsive to what you would have us learn or be reviewed of today, and that we would give you the glory because all majesty belongs to you. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the concepts that we're going to review this morning in Psalm 8 are likely familiar, probably very familiar to the vast majority of you. And so I want to just give you this ahead of time. Don't expect something new today. This is not about something new. This is a review. And some things, we must admit, are worth reviewing. I have been to the Grand Canyon, and I would happily go again, because it is awesome. It is amazing. I wouldn't mind going there multiple times just to see its grandeur. I've watched the eerie luminescence of the Aurora Borealis. Having lived in Canada for some years, our long winter months were often characterized by the beauty that we saw in the skies. And thank you, Pastor Caleb, for choosing background slides this morning that reflect the grandeur of so much of God's creation, including that included the Northern Lights. And I would still be willing to go and watch the Northern Lights again and again and again. I can't imagine that ever getting old. It is amazing. When it comes to other things that I have seen, I have to say that I have admired now Denali in Alaska. Kim and I were so blessed to get to see that, and I would gladly go again just to be amazed at its beauty and grandeur of this enormous mountain that is a system all of its own. When it comes to reviewing how the created universe offers just a glimpse of the majesty of God, that is always time and effort that is worth it. It's well spent. So let's invest a few minutes this morning contemplating our incredible God with the psalmist of Psalm 8. Using your study guides, I would point out first that we observe the majesty of God that is inescapable. The majesty of God is inescapable. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. The majesty of God is inescapable because we are creatures who daily interact with the creation. We are part of this creation, but we are creatures. God has created us, and we daily, moment by moment, interact with the rest of creation that we see around us. I would suggest, point A, that creation itself declares the majesty of God. But what is God's majesty? When we hear the expression, no doubt something comes to mind. Perhaps it's just a sense of assent that, yes, we do. We do worship His majesty. But what is God's majesty? Majesty speaks of the greatness of God, of the splendor of God. And we start out this psalm with that expression, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Well, that glory above the heavens can certainly include the fact that we're looking at creation. So God's majesty is partially revealed in His creation. And that's the whole context of Psalm 8, as He reviews various aspects of the created world, and His both beginning and ending statement is to declare the majesty of God as a result of what we behold in creation. There are, of course, multiple parallels throughout the Scriptures about this, but I would just call your attention briefly to Psalm 19 that begins like this. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. The psalmist there is observing that because the created universe declares the majesty of God, then it is inescapable because we interact with that created universe. We see God's majesty in a limited form. And we read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6 that says in verse 28, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these." So we go from the majestic, awesome, infinite reaches of this universe now down to the microscopic details of something as simple as a wildflower. And Jesus' comment is, when we look at those details, essentially, we see the majesty of the God who created those very things. That not even Solomon in all of his glory was arrayed like a little wildflower. Both day and night reveal His majesty, according to Psalm 8. We see it at night. We see it during the day. We see the sunrises. We watch the beautiful sunsets here in our desert. The thunderstorms, the hurricanes, the snow, the hail, the high, mighty mountains, the flower-filled meadows, fruit trees, the towering redwoods, the sun, the moon, the planets, the stars, the galaxies. All creation declares the majesty of God. But His majesty is not simply about the material universe, as much as we appreciate that. It's also revealed in His character. We read, as a matter of fact, in Psalm 97:6, the heavens proclaim His righteousness, and all the people see His glory. So the God who created all things is majestic in His righteousness. Well, we tend to focus, as we look at the mighty creation around us, on the power of God, on the majesty of God, but we don't often use that to have a better comprehension of the attributes of God, including attributes of His character, like His righteousness. And yet that's what Psalm 97:6 is telling us, that the heavens themselves declare God's righteousness. Indeed, the glorious majesty of God is tied to not just that particular divine attribute, but also the divine attributes of grace and truth. And I know we could go beyond that. But we read in John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word, speaking of Jesus, Jesus the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. These are attributes of God's character. And as we focus on the majestic revelation of God, whether it's through the universe and the stars or the microscopic things of the tiniest parts of creation or even in the incarnation of Jesus, we are confronted with the majesty of His righteousness, of His grace, of His truth. So His majesty is revealed by way of the material universe. It is revealed in God's character, and it is revealed also in His merciful deliverance. Back in the Old Testament, we read the Song of Moses. It's found a couple of times in the Old Testament, and it was originally given to us through God by way of Moses once they had come out of Egypt, and God delivered them, and they crossed the Red Sea on dry ground, and then God brought the sea back in on the Egyptian army and drowned them all. It's a lengthy song, and I'm not going to read all of it, but I just want to share with you some of the first parts of it. In the Song of Moses in Exodus chapter 15, verse 4, we read, Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea. And then to wrap up that little section, he says in verse 7, in the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. In other words, this is another one of the ways that we see the majesty of God, is the fact that He conquers His enemies. He overthrows His adversaries. He drowned the armies of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, and that is a declaration of His majesty. If we jump ahead 1,500 years, 2,000 years, we come to Jesus incarnate, God incarnate, walking among us, and we see Him performing miracles. And those miracles all declare the majesty of God. They reveal His majesty. So we read in Luke chapter 9, verse 42, that while Jesus was coming, the demon threw this demon-possessed boy to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And verse 43 says, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. It is the act of Jesus bringing health and healing to those who were broken that is a declaration of the majesty of God. Of course, we've already seen in Hebrews chapter 1, and we're going to continue to see as we work through Hebrews 2, that Jesus' ultimate deliverance of sinners is a glorious revelation of His majesty. Back in chapter 1, we read in verse 3, the Son is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. And after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And what I want us to note there is that there is a connection between Jesus' redeeming of people, making purification for sins, and a comprehension of the majesty of God. Wherever you look, the majesty of God is inescapable. It is all around us. Admittedly, the fallen nature of man and the resulting fallen nature of this creation, this decaying world, sometimes causes God's majesty to be veiled, as it were. It's a little more difficult for us to detect. But because God is infinitely great, then He is infinitely majestic. By definition, it is impossible for man to fully fathom the infinite majesty of God. It is beyond us. But even recognizing a glimpse of His majesty is sufficient to render an honest man speechless in awe. We read this in Romans chapter 1, verse 19. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Who hasn't sat by the side of the Grand Canyon and been rendered speechless? And we could look at all of these other examples that I've given, and infinitely more, that when you stop to consider these things, it is so awesome that you don't have the words to say it. How can anyone look at these things and not recognize the majesty of the God who made them? Indeed, anyone who chooses not to recognize that majesty will be held accountable to the God who showed it to them, and they will be without excuse. But let me add another aspect to this, point B. Life is a testimony to the infinite power of God. Life itself. Isaiah chapter 42 verse 5 says, "Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord." Now this too belongs to the created universe, the created order. God has given life to the creatures that live on this creative world. He has given life to you and me. But this merits a category of its own because of the unique wonder of life itself. And so David calls special attention to it when he says in verse 2 of Psalm 8, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength." Out of the mouth of babies and infants. What does that even mean? Every living thing owes its existence to the God who breathes life into every living being. Everyone. Our existence is because of Him. 1 Timothy 6:13 says, "God gives life to all things." Romans 4:17 says, "It is God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." Acts chapter 17, verse 24, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." Everything that has life owes that life to God Himself. And indeed, every life in the womb has come into existence by a divine act of God. His majesty is reflected in conception. His majesty is reflected in the development of that tiny little child in the womb. His majesty is reflected in the very birth of a living being. So David says in Psalm 139, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." Life is from God. Point C, back in Psalm 8, we see that the strongest enemies of God will be silenced by the weakest manifestation of God's power. The enemies of God, even the strongest enemies of God, will be silenced by the weakest manifestation of God's creative power. I would say that the very existence of life defies the empty arguments of unbelievers. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and avenger. The ongoing battle regarding the sanctity of human life is nothing less than a futile attempt to deny Almighty God the majesty that is rightfully His. The psalmist tells us that it is out of the mouth of babies that the godless will be silenced. Think about this. How does life begin at the merging of two microscopic cells? How does the even more microscopic DNA direct the development and multiplication of these two simple cells to become blood vessels, lungs, heart, bones, ears, eyes, hands, feet, and we could go on and on and on. Two cells have now created all of this. How does this take place? How does the newborn know to drink from mommy? Secular science can endlessly theorize, but the obvious answer is intelligent design. The obvious answer is found in the majesty of God. God does it. God is the author of life. Expounding on Psalm 8, theologian John Calvin writes these words. He now enters upon the proof of the subject which he had undertaken to discourse upon, declaring that the providence of God, in order to make itself known to mankind, does not wait till men arrive at the age of maturity, but even from the very dawn of infancy shines forth so brightly as is sufficient to confute all the ungodly who through their profane contempt of God would wish to extinguish His very nature. End quote. In other words, Calvin was observing that even in the existence of a baby and everything that has led up to that point, that those who would deny the existence of God are rendered stupid, are rendered foolish, futile. Their arguments are empty. God uses such things as this to confound those who would deny Him. To use the words of 1 Corinthians 1:27 and following, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And what represents weakness better than a newborn infant? And God uses that to confound the strong. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Secondly, we note that the relative insignificance of man is remarkable. Number two, the insignificance of man is remarkable. David says, "When I look at your heavens, at the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The insignificance of man is remarkable. Point A, the immensity of the created universe is incomprehensible. The sheer immensity of the created universe is incomprehensible. Verse 3, he says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers," and stop right there. Do you notice the way he phrased this? I mean, generally speaking, when we think of individual fingers, any one of them is not necessarily great in strength. If you're really going to put yourself into a task and you want to tell somebody about what a great job you did, generally you're going to be relating not just what you did with your hands, but how you put your whole self into it, that you really gave it your all, and here's what you accomplished. And David says, the work of your fingers. You just said, okay, let's do this. This is God's work. And he brings all these things about, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. Well, think about our stars. Think about the heavens above and what we see out there. Let's contemplate this immensity of the created universe. And I want to do it by starting with this. All of us have driven over to Las Vegas and back. We take 160 and off we go. And we like this first stretch until we finally get to the construction. But this first stretch, we get to drive 70 miles an hour. So 70 is good, right? We like that. Yeah, 70. That really gets us moving. And then we slow down. We go through our construction over the pass and then back down the other side. They won't let us go 70 more. 65, which means now you kind of have to ride your brakes all the way down if you're going to follow the law, right? So we do. So let's go with the 70 because 70 is good. If we could go 70 all the way, it would shave a few minutes off here and there. So let's start with a 70 mile an hour target here. And here's what we're going to do. We're going to imagine that we have a nuclear-powered car that can drive 70 miles an hour, and we're going to set the cruise control, and because it's nuclear-powered, we're not going to have to refill for fuel or anything, and we're just going to assume, you know, the potty stops are not necessary. You got all that under control. Snacks, you've already got everything. So we're just going to, 70 miles an hour, we set that cruise, and we can drive anywhere we want to drive. So let's imagine now that we have come up with the technology that we can start somewhere on the equator and we can work our way around the equator and build a road that goes all the way around the world from the equator point here all the way around and to the equator point here. At 70 miles an hour, not needing any kind of stops along the way, we set that cruise and we can make that round trip in 15 days. But, of course, we're not content just to do that. We want something more. So we've brought the best engineers, and they have now created us a road that goes from here to the moon. So we're going to get in our nuclear-powered car, and we're going to set that cruise control for 70 miles an hour, and we're going to go all the way to the moon and back, of course, because it's always good to get home, right? So we're on our way back, too. And we can find that on that 70-mile-an-hour trip, we can make all the way to the moon and back in 10 months. 10 months at 70 miles an hour. Now let's imagine, and we're going to have to do this at night, that they build a road all the way around the sun, okay? It's cooler at night. So we got this circumference of the sun and a road that is set up just for us so that we can take our nuclear-powered car and we can set that cruise control on 70 miles an hour and we can go all the way around the sun. We made it around the earth in 15 days, it will take us at 70 miles an hour 4.5 years to go around the sun. But first you have to get there. So they built this road now from the earth to the sun. And if we were to take that just one way, it will take us at 70 miles an hour 150 years. And that's assuming that we're ignoring all of the parabolic curves and all of that. We're just making a beeline, straight line. We got it. 150 years to get from here to the sun. Now, rather than wasting another 150 years to get back home and run to the potty or whatever, we're going to head on over to the next closest star because we really want to see what things are like out there. So the closest star to our sun in our Milky Way is Proxima Centauri. And now we've got this road that has been built from the sun, because we're already there, from the sun all the way to Proxima Centauri, our closest star, and we're going to set that cruise control and we're going to take off. And we will get there in 40 million years. 70 miles an hour. That's just our closest star. So having visited the sun, having visited our closest star, if you want to stop by every other star in our galaxy, then you have roughly 250 billion more stops to make. Hubble Ultra Deep Field. Does that name mean anything to any of you? Hubble Ultra Deep Field. Looks like I've got less than 10 that are registering with that. This is an area of fascination for me, so I've done a lot of reading on it. And the Hubble Ultra Deep Field is a famous composite image that was made by astronomers who pointed the Hubble Space Telescope to a tiny little spot in our space, in our view, that appeared to have nothing in it. So they're doing as much research as they can to find what would arguably be the most empty place in space. Now, if you know anything about photography, in order to get a good image, you got to have light. And in a dark situation, you got to have a lot of light. And so they were able to set this exposure up so that it took place at the darkest possible times, and it measured darkness over a period of about 275 hours of exposure time for one photograph. And then when they went back and evaluated that processed image, in that tiny little emptiness of space, there were approximately 10,000 galaxies. Not stars, galaxies. 10,000 galaxies in what appears to be an empty part of space. By extrapolation, current estimates are that the universe contains somewhere between 100 and 200 billion galaxies. Galaxies. Do you feel small yet? With what we know about the observable universe, point B, a single human being would seem irrelevant in the cosmos. A single human being. Sit in our little nuclear-powered car on our way to the sun. A single human being would seem irrelevant in the cosmos. As a matter of fact, many secular-minded atheists have reached exactly that conclusion. And so Carl Sagan said, "The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, Sagan says, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from elsewhere to save us from ourselves," end quote. That's the perspective of those who reject God. David clearly thought about the immensity of the universe. David clearly had in mind the tininess of man as he gazed into the night sky. As he wrote these words, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" The difference between David, the shepherd boy, and the intellectual Carl Sagans of the modern world is that David's eyes were opened to the truth. David saw what God wanted him to see. Far from seeing man as some hopeless, meaningless, minuscule evolutionary accident on a lonely speck in an infinite but purposeless void, David recognized that the glory of man is exceptional. This is point three in your outlines. The glory of man is exceptional. Listen again to his words. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you've made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The glory of man is exceptional. In point A, man is the crown of the created order. We need to hear how David was expressing himself. What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you do care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. See, David's question is not intended to imply that God cares nothing for man. It's actually exactly the opposite. He is saying, in spite of what little tiny space man occupies in the vastness of this universe, God is mindful of him. God is mindful of man. What is man, he asks. This speaks of humankind. This is a reference to the entire human race. What is mankind? And then he goes on, the son of man that you care for him. Well, the son of man takes that reference away from all of the human race and now is looking at individuals. This references individual people, that God cares for individual people, not just mankind as a whole. God cares for individual people like David, like me, like you. That's what David is saying. The psalmist, of course, doesn't reach this conclusion simply by observing the stars. He's relying on what God himself has said by way of his own personal revelation in his holy word. So we go back to the opening chapter of Genesis and we read in verse 26 that God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." This is how David knows that God takes special note of man, that man is in a special role to God. Having created light and darkness, having created the waters above and the waters below, dry land, trees, plants, flowers, the sun, the moon, the stars, the planets, flying creatures, swimming creatures, and land animals, God wrapped up all of his majestic creation by forming man and woman as the apex of it all. We are special. Again, Genesis 1:27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then as we reach the end of that sixth day, we read verse 31. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. We hold a special place in the eyes of the Almighty. We are created with a special role. David is expressing amazement that the eternal, almighty, holy God would even bother creating us, let alone then turning around and crowning us with glory and honor, which is what he did. It's phenomenal. It is amazing. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you do care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. David believed, point B, that God designed man to have dominion over this world. God designed man to have full dominion over this world. The idea of man having over the created order is not man's idea. in spite of what it may appear at times. This is God's plan. This is God's design. We read it again right there in the opening chapter of Genesis, where he describes the creation. Verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is God's design. It is God's plan. This is the way God intended it to be. In Psalm 8, David is merely acknowledging the purpose and design of God. "You," he says, "have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea." And all of this rightly moves David to praise and worship of our majestic God. His concluding refrain echoes that with which he began, but it also expectantly looks ahead to when, point C, God's majesty will be confirmed when he sets all things right. David obviously knows that God's majesty is not dependent upon man acknowledging the Lord's greatness. Our God is majestic in and of himself. I can acknowledge that. I can deny that. But denying it or acknowledging it will not change anything, because God is majestic. His name, which fully represents who he is majestic. Verse 9, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth." But there is also a sense in which we are eagerly anticipating that day when everyone and everything in creation will give God all glory and will explicitly proclaim his majesty. We know that in spite of what creation was intended to be, we are a long way from that now. We know that we have fallen and that we often miss what God intends. But all things will eventually be put right. We read in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Our creation is suffering because of our sin. We will acknowledge that. And the creation itself is eagerly anticipating things being set right once again. And I want you to note that even in this Romans chapter 8 passage, the reference is to the glory of the children of God. There is a significance to mankind and a significance to human beings that impacts all of creation, because that's what God intended it. And so the creation is eagerly awaiting the revealing of the sons of God. The creation is eagerly anticipating the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God is going to bring all this about, and his majesty will be confirmed when he sets all things right. The world at large has rejected the design of God in creation in general, and of man in particular. Satan, the father of lies, the great deceiver, has foisted on all mankind this false worldview that the entire universe is the result of some inexplicable cosmic bang. He has sold the world a bill of goods that promotes the nihilistic perspective that man is at best on equal footing with other creatures, but far more likely, way less. That's what Satan has been promoting. The blind followers of the devil mock with derision any of us who hold to the biblical teaching that man is special because man has been created in the image of God. And I would say to you that all of this robs God of the glory that is due His majesty when we refuse to acknowledge those things. Even so, in conclusion, God's majesty will be proclaimed in all the earth. It's coming. I can assure you, God keeps His word, and God's majesty will be proclaimed in all the earth. Philippians 2 puts it this way, verse 9, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we can add, to the majesty of God the Father. It is important for us to understand the significance of Psalm 8 so that next week when we go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and we see how the writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 8, we will have a better idea of why he quotes it and of what that passage is really all about. For now, I ask you, what better way is there to declare the majesty of God than to every day make sure that you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father? Each time we make that profession, we are exalting the majesty of our infinitely majestic God. Lord, how thankful we are that You are majestic in all the earth. How thankful we are that You already planned to come back and set all things right, and indeed that Jesus Christ came for that explicit purpose. How thankful we are that the battle conclusion is already in place because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished. We look forward to His return, not to find out what will happen, but to see You do exactly what You've promised You will do, and to bring all glory and power and honor and majesty to Yourself. God, thank You that we can profess today Jesus Christ is Lord. For those who are not yet to that point of making that confession, our prayer is that before it is too late, that they would make that profession while they can still choose to do so. For once this life is over, they will make that profession, but it will only be that moment before their eternal doom. Lord, help us to exalt Your majesty, to proclaim the majesty of our Savior Jesus, and to make sure that the world knows that we are followers of our majestic Savior. Lord, thank You for this time that we can spend together in worship. And I pray Your blessings on every part of our day. In Jesus' name, amen.